Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're looking at the last few verses of 2 Timothy, the first chapter. And you know, I want to be honest with you. When I got to this last section of 2 Timothy 1 and read through the verses, I began to wonder, what am I going to find in this to share that would be edifying for the people of God? Let's read it, and then you'll see the results of prayer and study of on the Word of God. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. As I thought of that, and then looked back at the study that I had done in the past, and then refreshed that study and prepared the message for today, I was blown away by the content in this brief section and the powerful message that it communicates to you and to me based on the experience and the life of the Apostle Paul. And I have to confess that it ministered to my heart in a very special way this week. In fact, I made it the object of a devotional that I sent out, and Emily knows because she received it this week along with my other kids and grandkids. God helped me to deal and to face up to some issues that are going on in my life back up north in the Phoenix area. Things I've been concerned about, some things I've been discouraged about, some things that I'm just frustrated over. And God reminded me of his love and his faithfulness and how I need to continue to remain strong and faithful until the very day I die, no matter what goes on, no matter what frustrations, no matter what complications, no matter what problems. And maybe you've gone through some of that too. So look with me together at this passage today. Let's pray. Father, bless our hearts through your word today. We thank you for it. We look forward to the Holy Spirit ministering to us in a very personal and deep way. Some are younger here today and probably haven't had the depth of frustrations and difficulties that some of the older ones have had. And yet, Lord, we all can testify how faithful you are and how you help us and you strengthen us and you enable us to remain faithful in our lives. Bless this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, should we pray for the dead? You say, where did that come from? Okay, hang with me till the end of the message, and I'm going to touch on that subject because, believe it or not, some people use this passage that I just read to teach that it's okay to pray for the dead. If so, this would be the only place in the New Testament that teaches that. However, I left a book of mine on another chair, and I noticed when I sat down, it's not there. I brought a copy of the Apocrypha here this morning. Does somebody see it sitting on a chair? Right there behind you. Do I have to come down or can somebody look? See if it's there. Yes, thank you. Those are Bud's shirts, so Bud, you make sure you get those shirts there. I was going to sit there, but my wife chose a different seat over on this side. And so I normally don't read from the Apocrypha, but I'm going to be reading a passage later, so don't think I'm a heretic. I will explain. Okay, when we get there. So Paul starts out by saying in verse 15 a striking statement. He tells Timothy, his protege that he is teaching, he is trying to teach him and train him and prepare him once he's gone. He said, you are aware. Now, how could he be aware? Because Timothy was in Asia. You say, where is Asia? There's a map on the back of your outline that I've given you. That shows you where it is. Asia was a Roman province in what today we would call Turkey. And in the western end of Turkey, you'll look on that map and you'll see that Asia is identified with big letters in that green light green section there, western Turkey. That whole area was called Asia. Now, if you look down the coast of the western coast, the left side of that, you'll see a town called Ephesus. It was the largest city in Asia. And that was where Timothy was, ministering for the Apostle Paul. I want you to understand something. Paul had spent 3 entire years of his life teaching and preaching in Ephesus. And all those cities you see listed right around there, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, etc. Do you remember the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? All of those churches were most likely started through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, people that he had led to the Lord, people that were saved, and went and moved over in those areas not far from Ephesus and established churches in those cities. So Asia was a significant part of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, apostles are well-respected people, right? We respect apostles like Paul and Peter and the others who have written books of Scripture. Wouldn't you expect that people in that day would appreciate and value highly the apostles? That they would never turn their back on them? They would never forsake them? What a striking statement this is, that everyone in Asia has forsaken me. Now, I've written quite a bit about it here, so let's go ahead and read what I've spent the time to write for you. Of course, Paul here speaks only of Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, who lived in this area of Asia, not all men indiscriminately. Of course, he uses hyperbolical. He's exaggerating a little bit. It isn't that everyone in Asia has literally left him, because Timothy was in Asia, and Timothy was faithfully serving, and there obviously were other Christians who had not forsaken Paul, but generally speaking, the vast majority of them had left Paul and were not loyal to him during this time in his life. When he is suffering in prison, when he's about to die, where were they? They were nowhere to be found, and they weren't supporting him. They were probably ashamed or maybe even afraid to acknowledge Paul during this time in his life. White, one of the authors that I used in studying this section of Timothy, calls this the sweeping assertion of depression. Paul was discouraged somewhat by this, as you would have been and I would have been by this. If it had been literally true, as I said, Timothy would be included, and we know he's not. But since Paul had spent a longer time in Ephesus than any other city during his entire lifetime of ministry, and since the gospel had reached every part of the province of Asia during that time, according to Acts chapter 19, verse 10, the whole province had been ministered to by the gospel because of Paul's ministry. There must have been many believers that he's referring to here. And I mentioned the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Now, the verb turned away seems to mean desert. What a terribly humbling thing this would be for Paul the Apostle. It would be a humbling experience. It must have been very difficult to have so many of his converts, so many loyal disciples, turn away from him and even desert him, especially in the hour of his greatest need. Surely it's easy for us to understand why such faithful servants of God, like Paul, who had given themselves in sacrificial service to others, it's not easy for us to understand why they should suffer like this with being betrayed and forsaken by Christians. It's hard for us to even imagine that, but it happened. Does that ever happen today? You better believe it happens today. Many a Christian worker he's felt like he's been stabbed in the back by someone or someone's whom he thought were loyal and faithful friends, and only to be betrayed. Many people have become so discouraged and depressed, they've left ministry over things like this. We have to understand, this is not new. This is not uncommon. The devil has been at work from the beginning, since the Garden of Eden. And he's still at work today, causing people to be disloyal and hurtful, and to cause damage to faithful workers of God. So it's hard to understand. White comments, and I have a little quote from him there that I thought was fitting. To us who see Paul through the halo, great apostle, of centuries of veneration, this kind of rejection and neglect seems painfully hard to understand. But it's abundantly plain that apostles did not, during their lifetime, receive that universal and unquestioning reverence from all fellow Christians. Some really respected them deeply, but not all of them, which we would have antecedently supposed could not have been withheld from them. Do you remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians and they had forsaken his faithfulness to him? They had forsaken to obey the word of God, and Paul had to rebuke them. Many in Corinth, if you read 2 Corinthians, thought Paul was an inferior apostle. We know a lot of apostles that are better preachers than Paul, and they ranked these people far above Paul in importance. And he wrote practically a whole book dealing with this kind of a problem. So this isn't the only time that Paul had been betrayed by people who owed him everything and then turned their backs on him. John faced something similar. I have a little note there right in the middle of the first page. Compare Diotrephes, that is mentioned by John in the epistle, the third epistle of John, of Diotrephes, who rejected John's authority and who was stirring up trouble in the church where he lived. What a huge disappointment Paul went through. How do you face life's great disappointments? How do I face life's great disappointments? Paul remained faithful. He was in prison, getting ready to be killed, to be beheaded. Very soon after he finished this book, that's what happened to him. And yet, he remained faithful. He remained optimistic. Notice he mentions those who betrayed him, then he goes right on to talk about people that were loyal and faithful and how much he appreciated them. And we'll see that as we go along. Yes, Timothy must follow the pattern of the faith of his godly mother and grandmother. We saw that. He did follow the faith of his grandmother and his mother, verse 5 of this chapter. And also of Paul himself, he remained faithful, verse 12. But there's another example of godly faith and courage and faithfulness besides Timothy that we see in this section to follow. A man that we don't really know much of anything about, a man named Onesiphorus. You ever thought about him much lately? Anybody been thinking about Onesiphorus? Okay, because you say, who in the world is it? All we know about him is what Paul says right here. But he was important enough to the Apostle Paul that he made it in Scripture. And that's encouraging to me, and it ought to be encouraging to you. This mostly unknown person had such a significant place in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul that Paul spends a couple of verses talking about him and how much he meant to him. You might think, I'm a nobody, I'm nothing. Nobody even knows I exist outside my immediate friends and family and people here in church. And I don't really matter much in this world. Well, maybe that's how Onesiphorus might have felt. And he's now mentioned in the Scriptures as being someone pretty significant to the Apostle Paul. Keep that in mind when you get discouraged about yourself and think, I'm not anything. I can't do anything of any value. Yes, you can, and you must remain faithful right up until the end like the Apostle Paul did and like Onesiphorus did, as we'll see as we go through these verses in more detail. His name means prophet bringer. That's the meaning of the name Onesiphorus. And he had to express faith and courage to go and minister to Paul while he was in prison. We'll talk more about that in a bit. His beautiful character and noble actions give a bright light to this otherwise dark chapter of Paul's life. However, there's a darker side that is also a warning to Timothy in verse 15. So this entire closing paragraph is meant as an object lesson for Timothy of both disloyalty and loyalty and faithfulness. So you and I must remain faithful, even in the midst of life's deepest disappointments. Now, many became unfaithful, as we've already talked about, all those who are in Asia. Now, we already talked about Asia. We already identified that for you, showed you where it was on the map. Now, we already talked about the all, and noticed that it's not literally every single person. And what about turning away? couple points here about their turning away. It doesn't necessarily mean they aren't Christians anymore. That's not what it's saying. It doesn't mean they apostatized from the truth. Some doctrinal defection may be involved in their turning away from Paul and not being loyal to Paul. He's talking a lot about Christians that aren't teaching what they should be teaching and saying what they should be saying. And even in this epistle, I've given you some passages that we'll look at in chapter 2. But more likely, this wasn't so much a doctrinal issue. It was primarily a personal disloyalty to the Apostle Paul. Possibly they had refused to come to Paul's aid or even stand up in his defense. He mentions two people by name who were disloyal at the end of verse 15. And we don't know anything else about these guys either, Phygellus and Hermogenes. The disloyalty of these men was especially hurtful to Paul, or why else would he have mentioned their names? They must have had some significant responsibilities. He must have been counting on them, and they let him down deeply. Possibly more was expected of them. They likely had owed a great debt of gratitude to Paul. Maybe they were even leaders, as I had already suggested. Possibly they were the ringleaders of this movement away from the Apostle Paul in discouraging other people from helping Paul. The church, here's an important point I want you to learn from a simple statement like this. Mentioning two people's names who were bad, or at least did something bad. The Bible calls it for what it is. It tells us the good things that Christians do. It also tells us some of the bad things that Christians do. Sometimes in our culture today, it's almost looked like a horrible thing and an evil thing if you ever mention someone's name who's out there doing damage to the cause of Christ. But names have to be mentioned sometimes because people need to be warned when someone is teaching something that's offline or off base or hurting Christians or hurting Christianity by a stand that they're taking or something they're doing. It's not unloving to do that unless you think the Apostle Paul was a very unloving person, and he wasn't. I'm sure he cared for these men, and I'm sure in a heartbeat he would have accepted their apologies and restored fellowship with them if they had done right. We don't know what happened with these men and whether they came to their senses before Paul was executed or not. And so notice my statement in bold print here. The church has a duty to expose evil workers, especially those within the church, lest others be affected by them. We must not be afraid to name names when necessary. All right, let's go on to verses 16, 17, and 18. There are some that remain faithful, and Onesiphorus, as we said, is an example. Who he was, we had the meaning of his name, I mentioned that already. His position in the church, we don't know. Maybe he was a deacon, because when Paul says he ministered and he served us, that's the form of the word that we get deacon from. Now, he might not have been a deacon. That just may have been he ministered in that particular case, but possibly a deacon. His status in life, we don't have any idea. Was he rich? Was he poor? What was his family like? We really don't know. God knows him and acknowledges him. The world knows nothing about him, but he finds a place in the Word of God among the heroes of the faith. Praise God for that. Maybe someday in God's record book, you'll be one of the heroes of the faith. Who knows? Be faithful till the end. When we get to heaven someday, we're going to be surprised who's going to be acknowledged as having been some of the most faithful Christians that deserve the highest honor. In many cases, it probably won't be great pastors or great evangelists. I don't know. God will decide that. But sometimes it's the little old lady, could be a little young lady, who's at home praying and praying fervently for works of God all around the world. And it's had a powerful impact because of those prayers. We don't know. I'm thankful God takes care of all that. And we don't have to decide that and take care of that. So, he finds a place in Scripture. What did he do in this particular case? He rendered significant service to Paul, verse 18. Paul mentions that Timothy knows this very well. He said, you know what he did in Ephesus. He mentions in verse 18. You know, I'm sorry. Timothy knows of him. That's actually the end of verse 18. And may the Lord grant him to find favor, mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service that he rendered in Ephesus. So Timothy knows about it. Paul knew him well. Paul likely had led him to Christ, and they were co-workers when they were at Ephesus, but we don't have any details about what that work was and what he did. But Paul recognizes him for that. Now, another thing he did recently, that was several years before this, quite a few years before Paul wrote this book. He came to Rome to look for Paul, and he ministered to him there, verse 17. Now, I want you to notice there, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly, and he found me. Now, when it says he earnestly or eagerly and diligently searched for Paul, why did he have to look so hard to find him? Wouldn't anybody know where the prison was? Cindy and I, hopefully, are going to be in Ephesus this fall, right after we finish ministering here. We're going to celebrate our 50th anniversary in a special way. We're waiting till then because we're here with you right now. But one of the places we have scheduled to visit is Ephesus, and another one is Rome. And I want to see if we can find the Mamertine prison, where tradition tells us that's the place where Paul was. From everything I've read and everything I've heard about it, it's not like the prisons in Florence, okay? You think those are bad? You haven't seen anything until you've seen some of these ancient prisons, which are literally dungeons, holes in the ground, with all kinds of things crawling around. And anyway, I'll say more about that as we go on. It's not likely that the authorities, here are the reasons why it might be hard to find where Paul was. Here's some things to think about. It isn't likely that the authorities would be anxious to cooperate in directing people to find Paul. In fact, they probably wouldn't go to the authorities because it might be dangerous to admit, I'm looking for this guy that you put in prison, because it might cause them trouble. So that's one thing to consider. Also, due to persecution and flight from Rome, believers in Rome had been reduced in numbers. Nero was killing Christians in Rome. That's one reason he was killing Paul soon to come. He was going to end up killing Peter as well. And other Christians were being executed. And a lot of Christians had left. And so it might be harder to find people that would know the identification and the location of the Apostle Paul. And they might even be hesitant to trust somebody coming from the outside. What if they're a spy? So we get in trouble. So those are some of the things to consider. Also, there may still have been some in Rome who had envy and strife toward Paul and selfish ambition. Paul mentioned this when he wrote the book of Philippians, when he was in his first imprisonment, from which he was released, that first imprisonment. When he wrote Philippians, he said, the gospel is being preached. Some people are preaching the gospel out of envy and strife toward me. But other people are preaching it because they love me and they love the gospel. Even then, there was envy and strife toward Paul. There may still have been some of that in the city of Rome. We don't know for sure. It's possible that even believers in Rome were not clear exactly where Paul was imprisoned for a time. Some of them may not have known for sure. Also, the geographical identity of the city had changed dramatically when Caesar burned down a large part of the city. Many people are convinced that Caesar caused the fire that destroyed a lot of Rome. And then he blamed it on the Christians and then started persecuting and killing the Christians. Possibly Onesiphorus had never been to Rome before and may not know how to find his way around. I'll probably have a hard way finding my way around Rome too when we get there. I've never been there before. There were many prisoners in Rome. And even upon finding the prison, getting access to Paul may not have been easy. So for all those reasons, it took some effort. It took some work. And he was putting himself in danger. But he did it. And he found him. And he ministered to him, despite some of us would have given up. I was talking to a guy who now lives in Connecticut. They were members at Tri-City Baptist Church back when we were there and were members there for 10 years while I was full-time worker at the college and seminary there. They were a good family, and we had a pretty close relationship with them, and they're back in Connecticut now. And while we were talking on the phone just yesterday or the day before, And he mentioned a time that he had visited the church up at Berean from Tri-City. He'd come over. He said, I tried to visit another time, and I kept driving and driving. My GPS wouldn't take me that far because we are in Pinal County. We aren't in Maricopa County. We're 1 mile into Pinal County, out of Maricopa County, far east, southeastern part of south of the valley where Phoenix is located. So he had a hard time finding it, got discouraged, and turned back. I remember an experience I had when I, years before I ever knew I was going to be a pastor at this church, I decided to visit it one day, and I started driving out the direction I thought it was. We didn't have GPS back then for our phones, didn't have smartphones then. And so a lot of people think smartphones, they've been here forever. What, 20 years now? It's not very long. Anyway, I drove and drove and drove, and then I say, entering Pinal County, I said, I must have missed it somewhere. I turned around and went back. And so if that's hard today, imagine what it would be like back in that day to find a person like the Apostle Paul in a big city like Rome. So what did he do? Paul said he often refreshed Paul, verse 16. The word refreshed means to make cool again. It would be hot. It would be muggy. It'd be sticky down in there. There'd be lots of creepy crawlers all over the place, lots of bugs, lots of spiders. Those are the things that scare me. Rats, mice, whatever else. It was damp, it was dark, it was musty. Little food, very poor food, not well taken care of. It's amazing that people even survived being in a prison like that. He braced me up is the idea of the word that Paul gave. He might have given him some cool, refreshing drink. He might have brought him some food. We don't know exactly all that he did. Several suggestions here. By his very presence itself, it would have refreshed Paul. Such loving and self-sacrificial work on his part. By bringing news to Paul of people he knew and churches, especially the church of Ephesus, that would be encouraging to Paul. By encouraging Paul through God's word and promises, he may have shared scripture, read scripture, prayed with him. By bringing food, drink, and literature, etc., it's good to know that Paul was not completely cut off from any outside help, that people actually could get there and could visit him. We'll see that later in chapter 4, verse 13. Notice that even the great heroes of the faith, like Paul, needed encouragement. Did you ever think of that? If you know Christian workers, when Pastor Chris gets here and Pastor Chris is ministering here, remember, he's going to need encouragement. And you could encourage him. If all he ever hears about are mistakes he makes or things he does wrong, do you think that's encouraging? No, but for someone to come aside and say, I appreciate that. I'm so thankful that you do this. I'm so thankful for that message. I'm so thankful for what you've done. I'm not talking about bribery or anything like that. I'm talking about sincerity, sincere praise and encouragement and thanks. That wasn't in the message today, but maybe God wanted me to say that. All right. He was not ashamed of Paul's chains, verse 16. Now remember in Matthew, Jesus gave us a parable about someday when Jesus comes back, he's going to put the sheep on this side and the goats on this side, saved, unsaved. And one of the things he does, he says, I remember how you did this to me when I was in prison, etc., etc. He said, Lord, when did we do that to you? He said, when you did it to those who are my brothers, those who are believers, and you helped them, you took care of them, you provided for them. You did it to me when you did it to them. And so that's just the sort of thing that Paul is saying here. And just as Jesus will honor them in the day of judgment, so Christians today who minister, like mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, those who help those who are in prison or minister to them. Remember, many people in prison haven't done anything bad. Many people in prisons around the world are in prison because they're faithful Christians and they don't like Christians where they live. Sometimes they kill them, and sometimes they throw them in prison and torture them. I met a pastor in Russia when I was over there back in 2001. Peter Romachik is his name. He wrote a book, not a Bed of Roses or something like that, A Path Not Lined with Roses or something, about his life story. He spent 26 years as a Baptist pastor in prison in Russia during the days of communism. Now they're going back to the same kind of attitude and system that they had under Putin as they did back in the times before freedom finally came to Russia. For a short time, 10 or 15 or 20 years, they had quite a bit of freedom. But now under Putin, it's getting worse again, getting just like it used to be. But I remember when I was there, what a privilege it was to visit his home. The missionary that I went with said, I want you to meet someone, Peter Imachik. I might have heard about him once or twice. I didn't know much about him. He hadn't read his book yet, or he did just before I got there, and I got a copy of it. For 26 years, he spent in prison, off and on. They would arrest him, say, stop preaching this message, and we'll leave you alone. As soon as they let him out of prison, guess what he would do? He would go back and start preaching and ministering in his church. And they'd throw him in prison again. All the time his kids were growing up. He had several children. I met at least one of them when I was over there, who's now a pastor over there. He was in prison while they were growing up, but he was faithful to God. And in his book, he described the prisons there just like what I told you the Mamertine prison was like, is what the prisons were like in Russia. Horrible, horrible places. You can't even imagine. It's difficult to believe that he even lived through. He said it's only by the grace of God he lived and survived the experience. So Hebrews talks about ministering to those who are in prison. Paul had asked Timothy not to be ashamed of him in verse 8, and now he noted that he himself is not ashamed, Paul said in verse 12. I, Paul said, am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The Christian must be ready to suffer for the cause of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. How many of you have claimed that as a promise for your life? God, I claim this promise. You said everyone would suffer persecution. I'm trying to live godly. Please, Lord, let me be persecuted. You probably have never claimed that promise, but he says it will happen. If you haven't been persecuted yet, you probably aren't taking much of a stand. If nobody thinks badly of you or says things nasty about you, maybe you're not taking as strong of a stand as you should. But it's coming, it's already here in many cases, and it's going to get worse if you take a stand for what's right. Churches are going to be strongly persecuted in the United States of America, and some of them already have been. It'll get worse before it gets better. Also, Jesus said in John 16:33, you will have tribulation in this world. That's a promise. He says it's going to happen. In Romans 8:17, Paul says, if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. And it's a given that we are going to suffer with him. Some were ashamed of Paul's chains, whether out of fear of possibly attaining the same fate, being thrown in prison by if they identified with him, or whether through the dislike which many people have to associate with someone who's unfortunate. Some people like to stay away from those who are really, really sick and suffering deeply because it scares them. They don't want to be near them. There are people like that. There are so many people. I mentioned in our class that we had up in the other building today, I mentioned about husbands and wives who are faithful to each other until one of them becomes down with a terrible illness that requires care. And then the spouse says, I'm out of here. I didn't sign up for this. It happens all the time. So that may have been the reason some didn't want to associate with Paul and claim him. And then we see what the Lord will do for him. Also, he says in verse 19, may mercy be shown. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, the day of judgment, the day when Christ comes back. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. May the Lord grant him mercy. Now, this is where we have to put our thinking caps on. He had showed mercy to Paul. So Paul says, may God show mercy to his household. Why doesn't he say, may God show mercy to Onesiphorus? Oh, some people think, well, he must not be alive anymore. Was he no longer alive, or was he merely not in Ephesus at the time? We don't know. It's also clear from verse 17 that he was no longer in Rome, because Paul talks in the past tense. He's not in Rome when Paul wrote this letter. Now, if he had become a prisoner with Paul, wouldn't Paul have said something about that? You'd think he would. And just the fact that he's not mentioned doesn't prove that he's dead. But some have suggested that maybe he has passed away by this time. But Paul says he will find mercy from the Lord on the day of judgment, verse 18. Now, the Lord in verse 18 that he's talking about, may the Lord grant him to find mercy. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Most every commentator admits that. The first use of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord grant, find mercy from the Lord. Now, is that the same Lord, or is that referring to God the Father? We don't know for sure. It doesn't really matter that much, because both God the Father and God the Son will show mercy from the Lord. On that day, we've already talked about that. Now, notice that he had found Paul in prison. Now, he says, may he find mercy, and may his household find mercy on that day. He will find mercy because God will make sure he receives it and his household receives it as well. So why not a request for mercy in this life? Why didn't Paul say, well, may he have that mercy now in this life? Was he dead? And if he's dead, then some people assume if he's dead and Paul is saying this, then Paul is praying for the dead. And we should be able to pray for the dead too. And that is thinking wrong. Now, there's nothing in the Bible, and if this is saying that, this is the only place it does, and I'm convinced that's not what it's saying. There's one passage in the Apocrypha. I don't read this from my devotions, but I have a copy of it. In 2 Maccabees, 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees are right near the end of the Apocrypha. But in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 43 to 45, we have this statement. And when he had made a gathering throughout the company to the sum of 2,000 drachmas of silver, he sent it to Jerusalem to offer a sin offering, and doing therein very well and honestly, in that he was mindful of the resurrection. For if he had not hoped that they that were slain should have been risen again, it had been superfluous and vain that to pray for the dead. And also in that he perceived that there was a great favor laid up for those that died godly. It was a holy and a good thought. This is the only reference we have. It's in the Apocrypha, and it mentions praying for the dead. Here's what you need to know. Jesus never accepted the Apocrypha. He never quoted from it or referred to it even one time. It had already been written by the time of Christ. The New Testament church never accepted the Apocrypha. The New Testament church never accepted any of the books of the Apocrypha in their scriptures, and they knew them very well. And it's interesting that there are some other things quoted in the New Testament that are not books found in the Bible, but nothing is ever mentioned anywhere in the New Testament about the Apocrypha. So it's not, these books are not inspired by God. So despite the fact that it's mentioned there, the New Testament never encourages us to ever pray for dead people. And we don't do that. So if 2 Maccabees was never accepted as part of the Jewish canon of Scripture, nor did the early church, and Christ didn't accept it, a single reading from this book cannot establish the general practice of praying for the dead as happens in some churches today. I think you know what kind of church or churches I'm referring to. Guthrie aptly comments that it is precarious to base a doctrine which finds no sanction anywhere else in the New Testament, and doesn't here either, upon the mere inference. That's all it is, an inference that Onesiphorus was already dead. Guthrie adds that even if Onesiphorus were dead, the words need mean no more than Paul is expressing a very natural feeling. He expressed an exceedingly general prayer that simply commends the person to the divine mercy. And I have done this, and many pastors have done this at committal services. After a funeral, we have the committal service where we pray to the Lord. We say, I commit this person to your loving care and keeping. That's all that we do. We're not praying for them. We're trusting God to take care of them, that they are now in his presence and they're not in our presence. At the very most, that's all that Paul is doing here. So let's put that out of the way and let's go back to our main point as we conclude the message today. This is time to bring the children in to get ready for baptism for those who are doing that. Every pastor is thankful for such faithful helpers as Onesiphorus. Such good servants often open their homes to help others. They help bear the burdens and needs of God's preachers, and they pray diligently for God's men and others. Their work may often be behind the scenes, but their reward is from the Lord, and mercy will be given to them. Warren Wiersbe beautifully sums up this passage. He says, "The essentials for a successful ministry have not changed. Courageous enthusiasm, shameless suffering, and spiritual loyalty." I say amen to that. Earl Newtz, who wrote a chapter in the Biblical Viewpoint, and I never had him for a class, but I think my wife might have had him for a class or two at college years ago. He wrote an article in the Biblical Viewpoint on the book of Timothy, and he said this about the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. Think about this. The Apostle Paul at the end of his life, he lost it all. But he preserved the truth of the gospel in its purity. And that was far more important to Paul than being popular. Generations will bless him for his stand in contrast to the immediate approval of the short-sighted first century Asian Christians. The eternal consequences for all succeeding generations are awesome. Some people might say, Paul was a failure. His own followers left him. His own followers were disloyal to him. Why should we look up to the Apostle Paul? Because God's Word does. God's Word includes 12 of his epistles. And if you believe he wrote Hebrews, 13 of his epistles. I'm not saying he did. I'm saying if you believe that. Paul was an honored man by God himself. And we honor him today. And we remember what he has done. We're thankful for him. We're thankful for those who were saved through his life and through his ministry. And what about you? And what about me? You see, I don't have that kind of a life. I don't have that kind of a ministry. But we do have a life. For Christians, we do have ministry. Every one of us has a responsibility to serve God in some way. What has God called you to do? How has he called you to serve him? You need to yield your life to the Lord and be willing to do whatever God wants you to do and be faithful in doing it. Yes, even up until the day they chop your head off. Now, they may not do that for you. They may not do that for me. But until the day you die, you need to be faithful to the Lord. And someday you'll stand before him and hear him say, what a glorious day that'll be. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray.